Well, hi, friend. Remember me? I've worked hard to make sure you never forget. That's the beauty of our relationship. You make mistakes, I watch and laugh, and then I remind you about them over and over and over. Oh, speaking of which, remember that project you totally dropped the ball on at work and then blamed it on the new guy, Jerry? Man, did he ever cry when they escorted him out of the building. The upside is that that's a Christmas his family will never forget, and it's all thanks to you. Speaking of never forget, wanted to remind you, you're the worst. Nah, don't try to argue with me, Dr. Phil.
You are not defined by your guilt.
Yes, you are. I'm guilt. I just defined you. Boom. And it's not my fault. You're the one whose own sister won't even talk to you. Man, bet you wish you could take those words back, huh? Just had to speak your mind, didn't you? Look, bottom line, you've done some bad stuff. And you should always remember that. And if you don't, I've got your back.
Guilt says you've done some really bad stuff, and I'm always going to be there to remember that and remind you of all those things that you've done. We all can hear guilt's voice in our mind and in our hearts. Did you know that ever since 1811, the Department of Treasury has had a fund? It's called the Conscience Fund, and it was started so that those people who had defrauded the government in some form could make monetary restitution for what it was that they had done. And so sometimes people would send money to this fund and they would accompany a note with it and explain what their actions were. Usually the people would remain anonymous, but when those pangs of guilt got to them, they would send money to the Conscience Fund. Right now, the Conscience Fund has over $4 million in it. Let me share with you some of the notes that have been written from guilt-ridden citizens. One particularly sensitive contributor said, "Please accept the money enclosed for 2 postage stamps that I reused." Wow. Another wrote, this check is for $1,300. It's to make restitution for tools, leave days, and other things I stole while I was in the Army. One writer confessed to taking 2 metal office dividers from the government office in which he worked. He said, "I ask your forgiveness, and I say that I am extremely sorry for this rotten act. May God and you forgive me." My favorite was from a man who wrote a note to the IRS, and then he put that along with his money, and the note read, "I just have not been able to sleep, so here is $100 that I owe you. P.S., if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Well, there is something called good guilt, and good guilt might motivate you if you have unconfessed sin in your life. That's good guilt that motivates you to make things right with God and with others. But there's also something like bad guilt. Bad guilt is when Satan holds you hostage over past mistakes that you've been forgiven of. Bad guilt makes you feel like God could never love you. And guilt is one of Satan's oldest ploys that he has. And we've all had numerous conversations with guilt. Guilt is more than happy to dig up your past and bring it to the forefront of your mind. Guilt is like a low-grade fever. Everything looks good on the outside, but on the inside, you feel yourself wasting away. Guilt truly is a smooth criminal. He slides in when you least expect him. He comes to steal your faith and replace it with your failures. And if we don't deal with these criminals that get lodged in our hearts, then they will eventually destroy us. I want to tell you about a man who struggled with guilt. His name was King David, and in the Old Testament, it recounts his story in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and also in chapter 12. And it tells us just exactly where his guilt originated. One night, David couldn't sleep, and since he was a king, he went out on his palace balcony. The palace was the highest point of Jerusalem, and so he could look out over all of Jerusalem. And as he did that evening, he saw a beautiful woman, and she was bathing. He found out her identity, and he summoned her to come to the palace at that time. He committed adultery with her that night. He thought everything was fine. No one would ever know. But then several weeks later, she got word to him, I'm pregnant. Now David had a choice to make. Was he going to confess this or was he going to cover it up? Well, he thought, I can come up with some type of a plan. And Bathsheba's husband, his name was Uriah. And Uriah was a soldier who fought on behalf of King David. And so David came up with this scheme, and he called Uriah back from the battle to come have a meeting with him. And he said, I just want to get some type of update on what's going on. Tell me how everything's going out there in the war. And Uriah gave him all sorts of information and told him how things were going. And in the process, David got Uriah drunk. And then as he dismissed him, he said, you know what? He said, why don't you go have some intimate time with your wife? You haven't been home in a while. Why don't you go spend the night with your wife and then go back to where the troops are the next day? Well, the only problem was when Uriah left, Uriah didn't go back to his house. Instead, he slept on the doorstep to the palace. And the next day when King David heard this news, he was infuriated and he brought him in. He said, why didn't you go home and spend time with your wife and sleep with her? He said, oh, King, how could I do that? He said, how could I do that when the other soldiers don't get the opportunity to get to be with their wives? So why would I enjoy that privilege when they are out fighting for you? I want you to notice something. At this point in the story, Uriah is more honorable than David while he's drunk than David is when he's sober. David begins to write a message. It's a private message that no one else could see. And he asks if Uriah would take it back to the commander of the army. This is the note that he wrote. Put Uriah where the fighting is fiercest and then withdraw your troops. Sends that message. Unbeknownst to him, he takes his own death warrant back to the commander of the army, and that's exactly what unfolds. The plan unfolds, Uriah dies, and David thinks, I'm home free. After a time of mourning, Bathsheba comes and marries David, and they all live happily ever after. No. Enter Nathan, a respected prophet of God, who comes on the scene, and in public, he calls David out for his sin of adultery. And he tells the whole story that God has revealed to him. And as soon as he does, something happens in David's heart. He's cut to the heart. Now it turns to embarrassment. It turns to regret. What began as lust and became adultery. What was adultery that moved to deceit and lying and eventually to murder. Something has happened here. Your sequence of sin might be very different than David's, but we can all think of times when we've allowed sin to invade an unguarded heart. And sin always starts in your heart. Ashley talked about that last week. And so for sins to be forgiven and guilt to be erased, we have to go back to that same heart and make some adjustments down deep. So let's see this journey that David took to overcome this smooth criminal named guilt. And we begin in Psalm 51. And we're going to see just how King David responded when he is confronted with sin. And let me just bring to your memory Psalm 51. It's easy to remember. This is your palm. Think of Psalms. You got five fingers on one hand. Psalm 51. And the next time you go through a season of walking away from God, you beat a path to this passage. And you come before the Lord the same way that David does. Let's walk through this chapter and let's see what David does first. First of all, there is remorse. And remorse is deep regret or guilt for a wrong that we have committed. And we see this evidence in verses 1 and 2 of what he writes. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. When we experience remorse, our heart is broken over what we've done. The Bible tells us that worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance and to life. And there's a big difference. Remorse reveals that we are genuinely sorry for the choice that we have made. Parents, you see this with your children. Now, Billy, tell your brother you're sorry that you hit him with a baseball bat. Sorry. Now, it doesn't take a child psychologist to discern that Billy really isn't sorry for what he did. He's just sorry that he got caught, right? Or let's put it in our world. It's your expense report. You turn it in. Your supervisor questions the validity of something that you thought, maybe if I put it on there, maybe it'll just slide by and she'll sign it real quickly. And so you try it. But afterwards, when you get caught, do you say, I'm not sure how that got on there. I guess that was just an oversight. Or do you say, you know what? I was wrong to even put that on there. I'm so sorry. I apologize. Remorse is a good place to start, but it should lead to the second area, and that's the area of confession. You're confessing. It's an admission that one is guilty of doing wrong. You're taking ownership by confessing it to God and also to whoever it is that you have offended or wronged. Verse 3 of Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There's power in that confession. Our tendency, though, is to rationalize our sinful choices and make excuses. You ever notice that? I mean, David could have done that. David could have rationalized. I mean, he could have come up with all sorts of things. He's the king. David could have said, well, you know what? Her own husband wouldn't even sleep with her. She deserves someone like me who loves her and appreciates her beauty. Or, you know what? I mean, Uriah, he probably would have died in battle anyway. All I did was expedite the process. But that's not David's response. The time of covering up is over, and now it's time for confession, of coming clean, of admitting, of taking ownership for his wrong actions. And this leads to the third stage. And David is going to make a request. And this request is in four different areas. There's four different needs that he identifies. And they're the same needs that we have when we walk through this process as well. So let's look at them one at a time, beginning with verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. That's a request for forgiveness. Look at the next verse, verse 10. You looked this last week in Ashley's sermon. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's a request for renewal. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That is a request for restoration. Lord, do a new work in me. Take out the old and clean it all up. Do a construction project after this demolition has taken place. Verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He's taking ownership of the fact that he killed Uriah. Deliver me. This is a request for deliverance. He makes four requests of four very real needs, but there's something quite significant that's still missing from this process. And it may be the most important piece. Let me illustrate it for you this way. In the early years of my marriage, I had a brand new sports car, and as a result, I got pulled over quite frequently. Typical male, it's not the driver's fault, it's the car's fault, right? And in an effort to motivate me to slow down, since we didn't have any extra money, and we certainly didn't have money to be paying speeding tickets, in an effort to motivate me to slow down, I agreed to a deal with my wife, Beth. Here was the deal. If I got a speeding ticket, in addition to paying the ticket, I also had to pay Beth the same amount of money, and she could use that for shopping. So I must say to you that in 33 years of marriage, it has made things quite interesting. And if I'm alone, I'll be honest, if I'm alone and I'm driving and I get pulled over, I usually have a pretty good chance of negotiating a warning rather than a ticket out of it. But if Beth is with me, it becomes much tougher, all right? And it's tough to describe this, but as I see that cop approaching, I feel like it's two against one, and it's overloaded, and I'm not going to be able to do it. And such was the case just a few months ago when I got pulled over, and Beth was with me, and the officer is walking up, and I can just see Beth is just licking her chops, right? And she knows that if I get off with a warning, then her shopping fund remains the same. I put my window down. The nice officer says, sir, you have any idea how fast you were going? And before I can say anything, a lot faster than he should have been going. I told him to slow down, but he never listens to me when he's drinking. Now, that's a slight exaggeration, but not much of an exaggeration, all right? She has this down to a science. No lie, this is exactly what she said on this particular occasion. She looked at the officer and leaned out and said, he hasn't been to traffic school in a while. I kind of look at her. I look back at the officer. He says, I'll be back in a minute. I said, baby, why did you say that? She said, I'm just trying to help. Help who, right? A few minutes later, he walked back up. He gave me a ticket for $160, which in essence, to me, is $320, right? And Beth is on the phone immediately calling our daughters. Yeah, Dad got a speeding ticket. And she's so excited about it. Now, in Kentucky, where I live, we have something that's called traffic school. I don't know if you all are familiar with traffic school, but in Kentucky, it can reduce the cost of the ticket, and it can also take away the points that you have. And I have been to traffic school several different times. I like to go, actually, because it's a great chance for me to meet my church members. And then I can write it off as a business expense. No, I'm kidding. I tried to turn it in, they kicked it back to me. So here's why I told you that story, all right? And don't lose the purpose of it. I regret getting a ticket. But until I repent and change my heart and my direction and my driving habits, it will probably happen again. So here's the fourth piece of this puzzle. If you're ever going to experience freedom from guilt, there will have to be repentance. You've got to repent. The word repent literally means a change of heart. It means a change of direction. Listen to what David says in verse 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back. That's repentance. So that sinners will turn back to you. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David is saying, in the future, God, I desire to show people the path to you so they'll change directions like I finally did. And I'm laying on the altar my sacrifice to you, O God, a heart that is broken over my sin, a heart that is contrite and repentant. That's all the imperfect can offer the perfect. That's all that the creature can offer to the Creator. And so maybe for you, you say to that friend, I am brokenhearted over the words that I said to you. I don't want to lose our friendship. Please give me another chance to prove that I truly can change. Or maybe it's saying to your spouse, I am genuinely sorry for my dependence on alcohol and how it has affected our marriage. And I'm calling right now to reach out and to get some help. Years ago, I remember a time in college when I had done something that I shouldn't have done. And that night, I vividly remember coming back into my dorm room and closing the door and sitting on that bed there, and my eyes getting wet as I started to cry, and in my stomach, I became physically sick because of what I had done an hour or so before. I wish I still got that sick to my stomach when I disappoint God. You know, we all have some skeletons in our closet, and guilt has a way of giving them a voice. And when we sin, like David, we should be brokenhearted over our selfish choices. And then we prove our repentance is genuine by our actions going forward. We rely on the Holy Spirit. We listen to his voice. We lean in with other Christians to help us. You know, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, they don't appear in the exact order in which they were written. It's kind of like a hymn book. Some of you are like me. You're old enough to remember hymnals or hymn books. And the songs in there were typically just placed by category or randomly grouped together in some way. Kind of like what your playlist is. You have a playlist and might have a section of these type of songs and then another type of songs over here. And that's kind of what the book of Psalms are. They don't go in the order in which they were written. We just walked through Psalm 51 and read King David's plight and plea after he had sinned. And it was written while he was in the pit of guilt. But Psalm 32 is written after he's gone through that process. And God has brought him out the other side, free from guilt. So let's look at Psalm 32 and see just how it is that God responded. Psalm 32 is actually a summary of what David did to present himself for God's forgiveness. And it's a psalm that's very different than 51. 51 was sad and frustrated, saddened and frustration. This one is upbeat, and it's a time of gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. When guilt is gone, freedom flourishes. In Psalm 32, in the four verses I'm going to show you, seven times in those four verses, David refers to his own sin. He takes ownership of them. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. This is totally different than Psalm 51. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You ever been there? You've been there now? Your sin is always before you, and it's just causing you to waste away. Next verse. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a great verse to commit to memory. Psalm 32:5. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. God removed both David's sin and his guilt. And that's very important to make that distinction. You see, it would have been great if God had chosen to just forgive our sins. That in itself would have been incredible. But our God does immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so he doesn't just forgive our sin. He also neutralizes the negativity of an even bigger giant, guilt. He will forgive you, and he will even remove the guilt of our sin. That's unbelievable. And I have hopeful news for you today. It is possible for you to live a life that is unencumbered by your past. You can be free from the mistakes that you've made in the past. You can live a more full life with greater joy, greater fulfillment, when you accept the fact that God has taken your guilt away. If you've turned your life over to Christ, then don't let Satan hold you hostage. I mean, we've all blown it in a variety of different ways. The question is, have you repented before God? Have you changed your directions? Have you asked those who you've offended or wronged, have you asked them for forgiveness? Jesus came to earth because he knew our predicament, and he wanted to pay for our sins because he knew that we couldn't do it. Now, when I talk about forgiveness, that doesn't mean, well, I guess I can just live any way I want to. No, not at all. If Jesus is the Lord of my life, why would I want to hurt him? Why would I want to disappoint him? Why would I want to break his heart? Grace is not a license to do what's wrong. It is the liberty to do what's right. And when you realize that you are forgiven and you're free from your past, it makes you want to make the right choices. Now, I realize that I am talking to people, most of whom believe every miracle that is recorded in this Bible. I believe that too. You have no doubt that God created the heavens and the earth. You have no doubt that God took nothing and he created something. You have no question that God caused a flood to go all over the earth. You have no question that God parted a sea, that he healed the blind, that he raised his son from the dead. You believe every miracle except for one. And in your heart of hearts, you question whether or not he can forgive all of your sins. Most of them, yeah. But all of them, and Satan whispers, not that one. Not that one sin. Not what you did 3 days ago. Not what you did 20 years ago. Not that sin that no one knows about. Not that spring break. Not that out-of-town business trip. You fill in the blank. And your guilt will continue to overwhelm you until you understand that there is a loving God who can see you in a different way, and he can forgive you. Satan is the author of bad guilt, and he always is bringing things up. I love the bumper sticker that says, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. I like that because there's truth in it, and I hold on to that. And for some of you, it's easier for you to believe that Jesus came back from the dead than it is for you to believe that God can wipe the slate clean and forgive your sin. And so you continually beat yourself up wondering, how could God love me with all the selfishness and anger and lust and pride in the recesses of my heart? And somehow you think that you are the exception to God's amazing grace and God's unconditional love. Everybody else, yeah, he can forgive them, but not me. Let me remind you of two different verses in the New Testament you've probably heard before. The first is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Do you understand the implications of these two verses for the person who is trusted in Christ? Jesus has chosen to take up residency in your heart. He removes your heart poisoned with pride and pain, and he replaces it with Jesus' heart. His heart takes that up. So how can I get past my past? Well, I think it begins with those who have become Christians understanding that there's a way that God can see them as perfect, even though they are imperfect. We struggle with guilt because we try to forgive ourselves, but we can't forgive ourselves. The only one who can forgive is the one who is perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can forgive. But you have to believe in your heart that he can and that he will. And maybe you have a hard time grasping this concept of God's love and forgiveness, and you struggle with transferring it to your own life. That was my experience for years. You say, well, why would a pastor struggle with guilt? A pastor struggles with guilt the same way everybody else does. I struggle with guilt at times because people always see us as better than we really are. And I don't know what you struggle with. I know what I struggle with. But a few years ago, I saw a 3-minute video that helped me understand how God sees me, and more importantly, how it is that God sees my heart. It's the story of Tara Storch of Dallas, Texas. Her 13-year-old daughter died in a skiing accident several years ago. And maybe this video will help you like it helped me. And perhaps for the very first time, you'll understand how God can perform a spiritual heart transplant in your life. Watch this with me.
Sunrise over the Phoenix suburbs. Todd and Tara Storch are here to continue the mission they began in March, the day their daughter Taylor, just 13, died in a Colorado ski accident, the day they decided to donate her organs.
I don't know, excited is not the correct or right word.
The Storches say they came here because they had to. Their daughter may be deceased, but her heart lives on in the Valley of the Sun.
It's the thing that's been on Tara's mind since day one.
Hearing Taylor's heartbeat. That's really what I've wanted since the very beginning, is to find who has her heart and have a connection with that person.
That person is Patricia Winters. Married to Joe, she's a nurse, at age 40, just 1 year younger than Tara. And they're both now raising two children. Her heart started failing 5 years ago, after the birth of her second son.
I felt like I wasn't going to last very long. I was sleeping pretty much 18 hours a day and could hardly really do anything other than lay in bed. It was pretty pathetic.
She was too weak to take care of her boys. Taylor's heart lets her be mom again.
Just trying to find a new normal without having the missing piece of our five-piece puzzle. I can't wait till I'm able to hug the person that has her heart.
That encouraged Patricia to reach out. By email, the two moms built a special bond.
Tara and Patricia have been texting and emailing. They had their first conversation a day or two ago on the phone.
Both couples face the meeting excited yet nervous. The Storches finally pull up at Patricia's door. The moms hug heart to heart for almost a minute. Then Todd joins them for a minute more.
You know, I know this is, we should probably talk, but I need to hear her.
Patricia retrieves her nurse's stethoscope.
This goes around your ears like that. I cleaned it, okay? Tell me if you can hear it. It's so strong.
Oh, yeah.
He is very strong.
I want him to hear too.
It is the sound of life itself. It is Taylor's gift.
I am so sorry. Right. And I thank you at the same time.
I'm so glad you're good.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine being Tara Storch and flying to another state? And listening to your daughter Taylor's heart beating inside of another person. And instead of Patricia Winters being exhausted and fatigued with a diseased and failing heart, she has a new heart. She has a vibrant heart in its place. And I hope you catch the meaning of all this for us. Even though it indwells a different body, they heard the still beating heart of their daughter. And when God hears your heart, he hears the still beating heart of his son. That's not wishful thinking. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, he moves in. And some of you, as you listen to this message on guilt, you say, I want this. I desperately want this. You need to know it begins by accepting Jesus Christ. And at every one of our campuses, after the service is over, you can go to the info center. And there'll be a pastor there who would love to help you on those steps to becoming a Christian and walking with Christ. Here's your takeaway for today. You might want to write this down. When you give Jesus your heart, he gives you his. When you give Jesus your heart, he gives you his. Don't just write that on a note page. Inscribe it on your heart. God did a spiritual heart transplant in you. So as far as that sin or that moment in your past that you've confessed and repented of, it's over. It's behind you. God doesn't remember it, so why should you? God promises in his word to banish your sin as far as the east is from the west. He rebuilds, he restores, he redeems, and he begins that process with a new heart, his heart. Here's the bottom line. You've done some really bad stuff. And I've done some really bad stuff. But praise God, Jesus came to forgive some really bad stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that when you look at the heart of a Christian, instead of seeing our sins, you see your son's heart, pure and healthy. And when it beats, you say, oh, it's so strong. Thank you for your forgiveness, your renewal, your restoration, your deliverance. And as Christ followers, we decide today. I repeat, we decide today to no longer be held hostage by the guilt of sins which you have already forgiven. Thank you that it's true that when you give Jesus your heart, he gives you his. In his name we pray. Amen.